Hello and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle. I'm the pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this episode of Word Magazine, I'm going to be reading over a draft of a book review that I have written. So it's going to be kind of an audio version of this book review, and I may take some departures from it from time to time just to add some extra information or read from the book. So the book under review is this one. It's titled The Septuagint. What is it and why it matters? And it was published by Crossway in 2021. I read it last year, and right at the end of last year, the beginning of this year, I had listed a dozen interesting reads that I had accomplished in 2022. And I listed this as one of those books, and I did think it was interesting. As you'll see, I found some things that I agree with. I found some things that I did not agree with. So this is co-written by Gregory R. Lanier and William A. Ross. And I've enjoyed reading some of Gregory Lanier's works. I don't know that I've ever read anything by William Ross, but Lanier had contributed to the Myths and Mistakes book. And I'm in the midst of reading this little book that's by him that came out in 2018. How we got the Bible, and I think he's an interesting writer, engaging writer, and gives a lot of insights into understanding the New Testament. So I was interested to see what he and his co-author had to say about the Septuagint. And obviously this is an important point. The Septuagint is important for understanding the Old Testament. It's important for understanding the New Testament. There are quotations from the Septuagint. And for those who don't know already, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the roots of which go back probably to about 250 BC, so years before the time of Christ. But there are big questions about how to date it, where it came from. There are lots of legendary stories about how it developed. And there are also questions of whether the Septuagint is a coherent whole. Was it just the translation of the so-called Torah or the Pentateuch? So what are we talking about exactly? And they deal with these sorts of questions in their book. They also deal with questions of how the Septuagint, the study of the Septuagint should affect the way we look at the Old Testament, particularly with respect to the text of the Old Testament. And this is where this book on the Septuagint sort of intersected with a lot of my interests. I've been interested in the New Testament. I'm also interested especially in the text of the New Testament and the translation of the New Testament. So without any further ado, let me just go ahead and read through this review. And like I said, we may take a few departures along the way. We'll see. So here's the review. This book is co-written by New Testament Lanier and Old Testament Ross, professors at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando and Charlotte, respectively. And it comes out of an elective course that they co-teach on the Septuagint. It provides a helpful review of some basic facts about and an informed discussion of the influential ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. Let's begin with a review of the content of the book. Structurally, the book consists of two parts. Part one, chapters 1 through 4, answers the question, what is the Septuagint? Part 2, chapters 5 through 7, addresses the question, why does it matter? Of course, that's the clever subtitle of the book, The Septuagint, What It Is and Why It Matters. So, true to the title, these are the two parts of this book. The most important thing to emerge in part 1 is the authors tell us that the term Septuagint is not easy to define. The authors note that it is at best what they call, quote, a mediocre term with lots of baggage, end quote, page 31. It is often given, so say the authors, at least three different meanings. In its most ambiguous sense, the term Septuagint is often used to refer to, quote, ancient Jewish Greek scriptures in general, end quote. So it can be used in, again, what they call a very ambiguous sense, and it's simply referring to a Jewish translation of the Old Testament into Greek. In a slightly more restricted sense, so say the authors, it refers to the literary corpus found in manuscripts like Codices Vaticanus or Alexandrinus. So the Codices Vaticanus and Alexandrinus are important sources, not only for the text of the New Testament, but also for the Old Testament, because they include the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and supposedly they reflect this Septuagintal text. So sometimes persons use the term Septuagint in reference to the text that is in these codices. So beyond the ambiguous and the slightly more restricted literary sense, it says the third option is in the historical sense. It describes, quote, the earlier translation of the Greek Pentateuch, end quote, or, quote, the Septuagint proper, end quote. And all those quotes come from page 35. Some, the authors tell us, prefer the term Old Greek in reference to, quote, the oldest translation of any given book of the Hebrew Bible, end quote, page 35. So sometimes you hear scholars talk about the Old Greek. What they mean is their attempt to reconstruct what they believe is the earliest Greek translation of some of the Old Testament books. In the end, the authors suggest the term Greek Old Testament as the best reference to what they call, quote, the various translations and later revisions of the canonical books of the Hebrew Bible, end quote, page 36. So again, I thought that was, I said the most important thing to come out of part one is I say that the term Septuagint is really a term that is not well defined. It's ambiguous. It's mediocre at best. And when you talk about, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's better simply to call it simply that, the Greek Old Testament, rather than call it the Septuagint. Let's continue the review of part one. Not only is the term Septuagint ambiguous, but so is any attempt to define a uniform Septuagint style or a Septuagintal style. Since, according to Lanier and Ross, the Greek Old Testament follows at least three different translation traditions. First, there is the Pentateuchal tradition. Then there is what they call the paraphrastic tradition. And then thirdly, the revisional tradition. And they make reference to something I wasn't as familiar with. It's called the Kaige movement. And this would be one of the revisional types of traditions. And this was a Hebrew-oriented, ultra-literal style. So the point is, a lot of times you'll hear people, pastors, sometimes even scholars saying, you know, Luke 1 and 2 is in the Septuagintal style. And he says that's kind of ambiguous because there really isn't one uniform Septuagintal style. There is a style that you find in that's in the Pentateuchal tradition. There's a style where the authors are more offering paraphrase, more dynamic equivalent type of translations, and there's a style where the authors were offering sometimes an ultra literal style of translation. So there is no one singular uniform Septuagintal style. Let's continue the review. Things are made even more complicated by various recensions of the Septuagint, including three Jewish ones, that of Aquila, of Symmachus, and Theodotion, as well as recensions that existed in Origen's Hexapla, and in a recension that is sometimes referred to as the Lucian or Lucian recension or the Antiochene recension. So in the end, the authors conclude that to speak of the Septuagint as a singular textual entity is simply not possible. That's a quote from page 98. The Septuagint as a singular textual entity is simply not possible, end quote, page 98. Now, let's turn in our survey of the content from part one to part two. So part one, again, is what is it? And then part two is why it matters. And so we could begin by saying that this work asks why the Septuagint matters for study of the Old Testament. The author suggests three reasons that the Septuagint matters for the study of the Old Testament. And these are, first, study of the Septuagint helps us understand what they call the boundaries of the Old Testament, particularly with regard to the Apocrypha. So you study the Septuagint. The Septuagint includes the extra-canonical or the deuterocanonical books, as they're called by Roman Catholics, books like Sirach and 1st and 2nd Maccabees and Judith and Tobit, etc. And he says study of the Septuagint helps us draw the boundaries for the Old Testament canon. The second reason that it's important to study the Septuagint, the authors tell us, is with respect to the content of the Old Testament. So the study of the Septuagint is essential for study of the Old Testament because it helps identify the content of the Old Testament. And this is something we're going to talk about quite a bit when we get to the evaluation part of this review. But they hold that the Septuagint is essential for the reconstruction of the words of the Hebrew Bible. As we'll see, that's something I'm going to disagree with. Thirdly, with respect to why it's important to study the Septuagint to understand better the Old Testament, they say that the Septuagint serves as an early interpretation of the Old Testament, and so it serves as an early Jewish commentary. So we'll learn something about the history of the interpretation or understanding of the Old Testament by looking at the Septuagint, and I guess we could say other Greek translations of the Old Testament. And so that's why they're important to study. So first, why the Septuagint matters for the study of the Old Testament. Secondly, in part two, they ask why the Septuagint matters for the study of the New Testament. Here as well, the authors suggest three reasons. They say the study of the Septuagint helps us, one, understand in what sense the Septuagint served as the Bible, or they talk about the pew Bible, for many early Christians. Is that a fair thing to say, that the Septuagint was the Bible of the early church? I think I've heard a certain popular internet apologist say this sort of thing on his podcast. Secondly, with respect to the significance of study of the Septuagint for understanding the New Testament, they say it helps us understand how the Septuagint shaped the language of the New Testament. So a lot of terms, vocabulary, syntactical constructions that we find in the Septuagint, we find also being used by the authors of the New Testament books. And then thirdly, we study the Septuagint to bone up on our ability to understand the New Testament because we see how the New Testament authors quoted from the Greek Old Testament, how they quoted from the so-called Septuagint in particular. So part two, why is the study of the Septuagint important for understanding the Old Testament, for understanding the New Testament? And then thirdly, the author suggests it's important because it's important to understand the issue of authority. And they say we've got to define what is the authority of the Septuagint. And they suggest a threefold framework for understanding the authority of the Septuagint. And so they talk about the normative authority and then they talk about the derivative authority, and then they talk about the interpretive authority. What, if anything, is the normative authority of the Septuagint? What is its derivative authority, and what is its interpretive authority? With respect to normative authority, the authors insist that the Hebrew Bible, not the Septuagint, but the Hebrew Bible, generally provides the standard canon and text. Those are two key terms for the authors. They provide the standard canon and text of the Old Testament. By canon, they mean the books of the Bible, the approved canonical books. So the Hebrew Bible is essential for that. But they add that they also suggest that the Septuagint, quote, often plays a key text-critical role in reconstructing the text, end quote, page 192. With respect to derivative authority, the authors note that the Greek translation of the Old Testament should be approached as we do, quote, any other faithful translation of Scripture, end quote, page 179. That is, they suggest that the Septuagint has authority, like all translations, to the degree that it accurately conveys the content of the originals. So it's got the primary authority goes to the Hebrew Bible, the normative authority, but the Septuagint helps determine the text of the Hebrew Bible. Then the Septuagint has a derivative authority as a translation in its conveyance of the content of the Old Testament. And then last of all, they talk a little bit about the interpretive authority. And here, as we discussed kind of previously, they want to stress that the Septuagint serves as what they call, quote, a commentary on the Hebrew Scriptures, end quote, page 189. The book concludes then after part one and part two. Part one, what is the Septuagint? It's hard to define. Part two, why is the Septuagint important? Because it helps us understand the Old Testament, helps us understand the New Testament, helps us understand the issue of authority, and the Septuagint has, to some degree, normative authority, derivative authority, interpretive authority. And so after covering parts one and two, the book concludes with an appendix covering 10 key questions about the Septuagint. And this section in some way serves as a review of some of the points that were covered in the main discussion. For example, question one is simply, what is the Septuagint? But this little appendix also expands the conversation a little bit by taking on towards the end some practical questions, maybe some ministry questions. And question nine, for example, is, how should I handle the seemingly threatening issues that arise when the Septuagint comes up in ministry settings? And even that question is intriguing. My goodness, what are the threatening issues that arise when you talk in a ministry setting, presumably in your church, when you're preaching or teaching or counseling? What threatening situations arise when you talk about the Septuagint? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. So I've covered now the basic content of the book. And from this point, I want to basically do three things. First of all, I want to offer some commendations. I want to talk about some of the things that are in this little book that I really liked and that I thought, you know, hit the mark and were good content. Secondly, though, I want to talk about primarily one major issue, and I've probably already played my hand, with which I have some concerns about this book and what it presents about the Septuagint. And then finally, I want to offer some final analysis really related to that overall concern that I have about the content of the book. So let me begin with some of the positives, with some of the commendations. So I found at least four things in this book that I would say make it, I think, very helpful and worthwhile for anyone, regardless of your confessional view, regardless of your view on text of scripture, for example. At least four reasons why I think it would be edifying to, and helpful to have this book. First of all, as I noted previously, I really appreciated the author's suggestion that the term Septuagint can be confusing, and their statement that it is likely better, instead of using the term Septuagint, to speak about the Greek Old Testament. And I've seen this on a popular level. I sort of worked through this myself, sort of, you know, understanding that really the term Septuagint is kind of misleading, because it's hard to pin down what people mean by the Septuagint. It's better simply to ask about the Greek translation or translations of the Old Testament. So I thought it was a good point, making the point that the term Septuagint can be confusing. In the conclusion to part one, the authors conclude that, quote, speaking of the Septuagint in a singular coherent, or as a singular coherent textual entity, is simply not possible, end quote, page 98. So the Septuagint is not a single coherent unit. They add that it is even difficult to locate the text of the Septuagint, quote, since there is still no single book that contains it, end quote, page 98. And so the term Septuagint is a confusing term. Secondly, I also resonated of my four commendations, second of four, I also resonated with the author's firm declaration that it is an oversimplification to say that the Septuagint alone was the so-called Pew Bible of early Christianity, or that it was the official Bible of the early church. You can look at pages 133 and 138 where the authors discuss this. As the authors point out, the New Testament writers had access to the Old Testament in various forms beyond the so-called Septuagint. They had access to the Hebrew original, those who knew Hebrew. They had access to the Targums, to Aramaic translations. They had access to other Greek translations other than the so-called Septuagint. And they had access to some combinations of those sources. It's a good discussion of this on pages 136 to 138. And they note, the authors note, that the Old Testament citations in the New Testament are in no way uniformly from the Septuagint. I've heard people say this, you know, all the Old Testament quotations in the New Testament are from the Septuagint, and that's not true. I remember, it's been nearly 2 years ago now, I started my preaching series through the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew 1 and 2, you know, there are famously a number of so-called fulfillment citations. You got the citation of Isaiah 7:14 in Matthew 1, and you got the quote, the various other quotations, Micah 5:2, Hosea 11:1, etc. And when I was studying and doing my sermon preparation, I was looking at the quotations of those passages, and some of them are very close to the Septuagint, but others of them clearly are not from the Septuagint. And we're either reading Matthew's own translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek, or we're hearing his paraphrase of it, his remembrance of it as he's driven along by the Holy Spirit. And so the quotations in the New Testament are not uniformly from the Septuagint or from any other Greek translation, so far as we know. And so they make that point. It's a good one. One of the examples that they give of this, to cinch their point, is the fact that Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 is quoted five times in the New Testament, and each time that it's cited, the text is slightly different from the other citations. That doesn't mean, certainly doesn't mean there's an error in it. Like I said, it means that the authors are sometimes perhaps drawing on one source, sometimes on another, sometimes on their memory of it, and their spontaneous expression of it. Those aren't errors. The Holy Spirit is at work. But what this shows us when a passage is cited five times, and each time the passage is slightly different as it appears in the Greek in the New Testament, is that there wasn't any one uniform source that every New Testament author was pulling citations from. So there wasn't a so-called official Bible of the early church. Third commendation, the authors generally present a view of the Apocrypha, the non-canonical Jewish writings that are included in the Septuagint. It generally presents a view of the Apocrypha that is consistent with the classic Protestant view of the Apocrypha as articulated in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 and paragraph 3. And so, what is that, statement? Well, if you look at chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, or my Confession of Faith, my church's Confession of Faith, which is the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, obviously chapter 1 is on the very important doctrine of Scripture. And in chapter 1 and paragraph 2, it outlines what are the canonical books, and lists the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. So we have 66 canonical books. But then in chapter 1, paragraph 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, Second London, it talks about the Apocrypha, and it says this: the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So I thought that in general, the authors of this book, their views on the standing of the Apocrypha are consistent with what we find in the classic Protestant confessions of the English Reformation and the wider Reformation, and that is that the Apocrypha are uninspired, but they're not evil, and so Christians might read them with some profit to learn about history and the background of the Jews before the time of the coming of the Messiah, and so forth. At the very end of the book, on page 193, the authors give this exhortation to the readers, quote, "You should not follow the broader canon found in certain Greek manuscripts." I'm not sure I like there the term canon, because if they're not inspired, they're not part of the canon. But when they say broader canon, they're reflecting the fact that Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox include not only the 39 books of the Old Testament approved by Jews and Protestants, but also the deuterocanonicals, or the sub-canonicals. So they say you should not follow the broader canon found in certain Greek manuscripts, but you should read the Apocrypha to understand the Jewish and early Christian world. End quote from page 193. The fourth commendation of four, and maybe this is the thing that I found most helpful about this book, because I very often have people who ask me, well, what about the places in the New Testament where the apostles and the apostolic associates, the New Testament writers, where they quote from the Septuagint? And surely because they quote the Septuagint, this must show the Septuagint is favored, and actually the quotations that they give, since they're not using the Masoretic text, what they're showing is that the Septuagint can offer a superior text to the Masoretic text and so forth. And I will commend the authors because I think they had a good discussion of this topic and some of the theological interpretive significance of the quotations that come from the Septuagint in the New Testament. So let me just read here what I wrote. The author's correct attempts to read too much into the significance of such quotations. Thus, the authors write on page 183, quote, clearly a New Testament author's use of a source, even one with an it is written formula, does not imbue it with inspired status or even imply that the author thought the source was inspired. Paul's use of the Greek poet Aratus, and as an aside, that's in Acts 17, and Jude's apparent use of First Enoch do not magically make those texts inspired or normative. That is, they do not become scripture in the same sense in which they are quoted. Such inspired use of non-inspired sources simply conveys that the information being used is true and thus pertinent to the argument being made. This distinction should also apply, at least as an initial starting point, to quotations from the Greek Old Testament, end quote, page 183. That's a great point. And so what he's saying is just because a New Testament author quotes the Septuagint, it doesn't mean that the Septuagint as a whole is inspired any more than when Paul quotes the pagan philosopher Aratus in Acts 17, that he's saying everything Aratus wrote or the work from which he quoted Aratus, that that work was inspired. Or when Jude has a brief citation from First Enoch, that all of First Enoch is inspired. No, when there's a quotation that's drawn from the Septuagint, it simply means that the author was being driven by the Holy Spirit to incorporate that particular passage without passing any judgment on the standing of that passage. So the New Testament authors draw from non-inspired sources like Aratus and First Enoch. And that means they can also draw from uninspired translations, Greek translations of the Old Testament. The authors of this book later add that the apostolic authors do not, quote, necessarily sanction, end quote, any, quote, singular translation, end quote, of any Old Testament passage as exclusively right, page 185. They sum up their argument. I'm going to read another longer quote here as they sum up the argument. This is on page 187. And I think I might just pick the book up here and read a little bit more than what I included in my review. This is the summary at the end of this discussion on the New Testament quoting the Old Testament and quoting the Septuagint. Page 187, they write, quote, first, quotations of the Greek Old Testament in the New Testament do not mean that the quoted textual form is itself inspired, nor that the textual form should necessarily replace the form of the Masoretic text if different. I would remove the word necessarily. I don't think it should ever do that, but nor that the Greek Old Testament as a whole must be viewed as normative scripture. Rather, it is only the specific truth claim made by the New Testament author himself, drawing on the wording of his Greek Old Testament text, that is itself inspired. The apostolic writer does not impart inspiration into the quotation itself. This is an interesting kind of counterpoint. Not only do these quotations prove that the source in toto is inspired, but it also doesn't mean that the authors sort of injected some kind of special inspiration in the passages that they chose to cite. He has an interesting kind of metaphor for that. Again, he says the apostolic writer does not impart inspiration into the quotation itself. Oops, sorry. Some water. and this hopefully the third time here will be the charm. The apostolic writer does not impart inspiration into the quotation itself, as if transforming it into a little inspired morsel baked into an otherwise fallible slice of cake, nor to the Septuagint as a cake as a whole. As shown above, they do not even always use identical wording of the same Old Testament passage. Thus, the New Testament author's use of the Greek Old Testament does not sanction it as scripture for us today, since it was not singular scripture as defined above for them. It was, by God's providence, a vehicle of truth for evangelizing a Hellenized world. That's end quote, page 187. Hopefully, you can get the sense of that despite my, choking up there in the midst of reading it. Not with emotion, but just, with something going on with my throat, on this cold or wintry day. So I thought this was, a really good point that they made there. One of the best points that I took away. I'll probably share that quotation, I feel sure, in the future when I have people ask me about how to understand the New Testament's quotation of the Old Testament, and in particular the quotation of the Septuagint or Greek translations of the Old Testament. So that's the positive. Those are the four commendations. Now, I want to turn and share a concern, and I had one chief concern. I've alluded to it. You probably know what it is already if you're familiar with the content of the podcast. Let me go back to seeing if I can read a little bit of this. There is, however, at least one highly significant aspect of the study of the Septuagint that some confessional readers, including the reviewer in particular, might rightly question. This aspect is the author's contention that the Septuagint might be used to reconstruct the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, or, to use the language in their discussion regarding the framework of authority, that it bears at least some normative authority with respect to establishing the text of the Old Testament. Now, on one hand, in this book, the authors generally acknowledge the traditional Masoretic Hebrew text as the ultimate standard for the Old Testament. As noted above, for example, they challenge suggestions that the standard Hebrew text might be corrected based on variant quotations from the Greek Old Testament in the New Testament. On the other hand, however, they also warmly embrace the assumptions of modern textual criticism that the traditional Hebrew text is somehow corrupted and the Septuagint, as well as other ancient versions, may be used to correct it. This is stated from the outset of the book in a discussion in part one of translation and textual notes that appear in modern versions of the Bible in passages like Genesis 4:8 and Genesis 4:15. As the authors explain, quote, such footnotes indicate that the Masoretic text, while very reliable and ancient overall, is not perfect and does not by itself contain the singular original text of the Old Testament, end quote, page 27. Later in the discussion, the authors use a film analogy, suggesting that the Greek translation serves as a so-called director's cut of the Old Testament. You can see this on page 109. Though affirming that in most cases there is little reason to doubt the authenticity of the Hebrew text, the authors continue, quote, but in many cases it appears that the Greek wording may have a superior claim to authenticity than the wording found in the traditional Hebrew text, end quote. Pages 114, 115. So get that. They're saying sometimes the wording in the Septuagint will have a superior claim to authenticity than the reading that is found in the traditional Hebrew text. They add the following on page 115, quote, in such situations, the Greek Old Testament, particularly the reconstructed Old Greek, is like finding lost archival footage of a movie, giving access to the earlier and superior reading that has apparently changed over time. And a Greek variant's claim to originality is strengthened when it is corroborated by the same wording elsewhere, i.e. Dead Sea Scrolls, Latin Vulgate, Syriac Peshitta, and the Aramaic Targums, end quote, again, page 115. So this is the whole idea that the text of the Hebrew Bible needs to be corrected, reconstructed, based on the evidence we find in ancient versions, whether that be the Latin Vulgate, the Syriac, Aramaic, the Septuagint, other Greek translations, reconstructions of the Old Greek, and also perhaps in Hebrew manuscripts that were discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls and in other places. The authors thus conclude that, quote, the study of the Greek Old Testament is valuable for understanding and at times reconstructing the wording of the Hebrew Bible, end quote, page 129. This leads the authors to offer a nuanced claim of normative authority for the Greek Old Testament, while arguing that quote, all the evidence points towards the Hebrew Bible, end quote, as the place where normative scripture, and they refer to the canon of scripture and the text of scripture. When they use the term canon in this discussion, they're really talking about the books of scripture. And this is a place where they, as we see with many modern textual critics, including modern evangelicals, even modern reformed and otherwise conservative men, they want to put a distance between the canonical understanding of the books of the Bible and the canonical texts of those books. So at any rate, although they start off, we could say positively, by saying that they see that all the evidence points towards the Hebrew Bible as presenting the standard for what normative scripture is, the authors nonetheless suggest that the Greek Old Testament is also valuable, quote, to unlocking the history of the Hebrew Bible, end quote, page 168. They then seem to hedge on this assertion by also declaring that it, quote, should not supplant that which bears normative authority, end quote, page 168. So it's a bit confusing. They're saying on one hand, the Hebrew Bible, it's the normative authority, except for those places where there are corruptions in the text and we need the Septuagint to correct it. But even if we say we need the Septuagint to correct the text of the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint should not supplant the authority of the Hebrew. And so you see, it's quite confusing because those two things seem to be in conflict. They seem to be self-contradictory. So there's a table that appears in the book on page 192, table 7.5, where they lay out the three types of authority: normative authority, derivative authority, interpretive authority. And they describe the ways in which we can talk about normative authority in the Old Testament. And in the table, it says the following, quote, Hebrew is normative canon and text, semicolon. Then it says, Greek Old Testament often plays a key text-critical role in reconstructing the text. End quote. In the closing appendix, the authors respond to the question, does the Greek Old Testament have any authority in today's church? And the beginning to that answer on page 200 is this, quote, based on the historical arguments presented in this book, the Hebrew Bible should be preferred as the normative canon and text, books and texts. Although the Greek Old Testament plays a helpful role in establishing the latter, end quote. Do you see the question I have? Is the Septuagint normative or not? On one hand, they're saying, yes, it is. It's normative for establishing the text of the Hebrew Bible. On the other hand, they're not wanting to say that it's normative, that it has this kind of normative authority. And the reason I think they're hesitant to say that is they realize that there is a confessional issue with this construal of the role of the Septuagint. Also in the appendix, the authors anticipate practical pastoral concerns that might arise when supposedly laymen are told that the Hebrew text of the Old Testament is corrupt and needs to be reconstructed by the Septuagint. This is on page 201, again in the appendix. Quote, it raises uncomfortable questions about the inerrancy of the Old Testament because it provides data showing that the transmission of the Hebrew text was not pristine, end quote. And so in that appendix, they do raise this sort of practical issue of, hey, we've told you all these things about the Septuagint and how it's needed to reconstruct the text, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Now, what do you say to laypersons who are alarmed by this? Because it sounds like you're saying that the Hebrew Bible is corrupt and it needs to be fixed. And so they rightly, I think, realize that there will be people in the pew who intuitively believe in the providential preservation of Scripture because that's what the Bible teaches. And that's what they, I think, are sort of assume about bibliology if they are indeed Christians. So let me move on to my closing analysis. So we've looked at the structure, part one, part two. I pointed out four things that I think are commendable about this work. I pointed out one chief concern. So let me go to my closing analysis. I'm going to get some water. Based on the four points above, the four points of commendation above, and many others, this book is to be commended. It will serve as a helpful resource for those who want to understand the Septuagint or the Greek Old Testament better. Rightful concerns, however, might also be raised from a confessional perspective with respect to this book's suggestion that the Greek Old Testament be used as an authority to reconstruct the Hebrew text. Let me trace several of these concerns. And so I'm going to lay out now three chief concerns that I would have about giving to the Septuagint this authority to determine the text of the Old Testament. First, this approach appears to clash with the classic Protestant view of the providential preservation of Scripture as outlined in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 and paragraph 8, and also obviously Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 8. That paragraph declares, quote, that, quote, the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, end quote. The layman's concern addressed in the appendix will likely not be so much with the inerrancy of Scripture as it will be with the inspiration and the preservation of Scripture. if the Bible teaches and our forefathers affirmed that the immediately inspired scriptures will be kept pure in all ages, doesn't this idea of the Septuagint being needed to reconstruct the text, doesn't that contradict what is articulated in the confession? Secondly, this approach is at odds with a distinct tradition in Protestant scholasticism that rejected the use of the Septuagint and other ancient versions to correct the traditional texts of the Hebrew Old Testament. John Owen, for example, refuted efforts in his day to correct the Hebrew by using the Septuagint. He made this observation in his collected works, volume 16, page 301, quote, "Strange that so corrupt a stream should be judged fit means to cleanse the fountain," end quote. So why use the corrupt stream of the Septuagint to supposedly correct the pure fountain of what has been preserved by God in the traditional Hebrew text? Francis Turretin offered an extended discussion of the Septuagint in his Institutes. And if you have the three-volume printing of Turretin's Institutes, you can look in the first volume on pages 127 to 130, where he has an extended discussion of the Septuagint. And in that discussion, he talks about especially the authority of the Septuagint. Now, there is one place in this book where there is a glancing reference to that discussion of Turretin in the Institutes, his work, The Institutes, but it doesn't, I think, really forthrightly describe what Turretin actually says in his discussion of the Septuagint. He does discuss the authority of the Septuagint, and he asks whether, quote, "It ought to be regarded as authentic and equal to the sources," end quote. So this, should the Septuagint be considered authentic, and should it be equal to the original Hebrew, the traditional Hebrew text? His conclusion that he offers is this, quote, "Our adversaries maintain it," that is the Septuagint's authority, and then he says, "We deny it," end quote. This book's approach on this matter of the authority of the Septuagint is thus, in my opinion, out of step with the wisdom of these Protestant fathers. Third, this approach presents a view which many will perceive to be problematic with respect to its proposal of the Septuagint as holding some measure of normative authority for Christianity. Part of the problem lies with the authors making what I believe, again, is an artificial distinction between canon, as they put it, by that they mean the books of the Bible, and the text of the Bible, or we could say the canonical text of the Bible. They rightly suggest that the Septuagint should not be used as a normative standard for acknowledging the canonical books of the Old Testament. And so this is why they reject the Apocrypha. But once they do this, they then maintain, however, that the Septuagint may be used as a normative standard for determining the text of the Old Testament, or I might say the canonical text of the Old Testament. Do you see how that's a contradiction? They're saying, oh, no, you can't use the Septuagint to establish the books. Because if you did that, you would have to accept the Apocrypha. But you can use it to establish the text of the Bible. In my review, I asked this question. Would not Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholics be justified in charging the authors of this book with inconstancy on this matter? If the Septuagint can be used as a normative authority in determining the text of the Old Testament, why can it not also be used in determining the books of the Old Testament? A better solution, in my opinion, would be to say that it does not have normative authority either for determining the canonical books or for determining the texts of those books. Over the last century and a half, the inroads of modern textual criticism have greatly influenced the modern printed texts of the Bible and modern translations of the Bible. This has been especially true with respect to the New Testament. For a long time, however, even Protestants who embrace modern textual criticism continued to affirm the traditional Masoretic Hebrew text as the standard for the Old Testament. So, again, you could go back and look at some of those early so-called modern translations. They made a lot of changes in the New Testament. They adopted Westcott and Hort. So they put brackets around the ending of Mark the woman taken in adultery. They removed Acts 8:37. So they applied reconstruction heavily in the New Testament, but by and large, they left the Old Testament alone and they accepted the Masoretic text as the standard. Beginning in the mid-20th century, however, the text of the Old Testament has also been challenged with suggestions of needs for reconstruction, based in part on the evidence of ancient translations, like the Septuagint. And one of the things that is helpful about this book, by the way, on pages 116 and 117, they have a chart, where they lay out a few places in the English Standard Version, the ESV, Old Testament, where the translators went with or followed the Septuagint over against the Masoretic Hebrew text. And so it's not exhaustive because I didn't see Psalm 145, 13, which is an infamous place where this happens. But there are a number of places like Genesis 47, 21, Exodus 1, 22, Exodus 8, 23, Exodus 20:18, Deuteronomy 32:8, Deuteronomy 32:43, Deuteronomy 32:43a, 43b, Judges 14, 15, Judges 18, 30, 1 Samuel 10, 1, 1 Samuel 14, 41, Isaiah 51, 19, Ezekiel 18, 17, Zechariah 5, 6. Again, it's not exhaustive. It gives you a few places where the ESV departs from the traditional Hebrew text and follows a reading based in part or in whole on the Septuagint. So this is happening right now. The Old Testament is being reconstructed, even as efforts have been made to do the same with the New Testament. This book, by two Reformed and Evangelical scholars, basically affirms this trend. This reviewer, however, sees this approach as problematic. And obviously, I don't think that we should look to the Septuagint as a normative authority for establishing the text of the Hebrew Bible. So we should uphold the traditional Masoretic text of the Old Testament, as well as the Textus Receptus, or received text, of the Greek New Testament. Well, I hope that you have found this reading and discussion of this draft of my review of this book, the Septuagint, what it is and why it matters, to be helpful. And I hope that the content has been encouraging and will be edifying. And I will look forward to speaking to you in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care, and may the Lord richly bless you.